Back in my younger years, just after high school, I got a job working at a warehouse. It was my least favorite job I've ever had in my whole life. Just mind-numbingly boring. But I remember one day I was taking the bus home, sat down. Okay, it's not really a long bus trip. Next thing I know, I'm waking up going, and I was on the far side of the bus route from where I'd usually get off, like literally the far side. And my first reaction was just to get up and then just get off the bus at the first available stop. So I don't know if it was one of those things where it's just like the pride that you can have of like, oh no, I don't want to look like an idiot who missed his spot and then ride the whole bus route all the way back around. Or it was just like that weird, I just woke up and I don't really know what's happening and I just got off the bus. But I remember when I stepped off of the bus, you have that weird, confused feeling, and then I just remember going, like, how did I end up here? Like, just the far side, and then I literally just walked home across my whole neighborhood. But if you think back on your lifetime, have you ever ended up in those spots where you found yourself going, How did I end up here? You can probably think of a few times. There's pleasant memories that you can have where you just end up in a beautiful spot. Maybe you've done one of those sunrise hikes where you're up on a mountain and the sun's coming up and it's mind-blowingly beautiful and you're just like, wow, how did I get here? You can probably also think of times maybe where that wasn't the most pleasant memory. When you found yourself in one of those deep pits of life where everything that could go wrong has gone wrong, and you're sitting there disappointedly going, how did I end up here? The other end of the spectrum. So this morning, we're continuing in on our storyline series out of Hebrews chapter 11. So if you've got your Bible, you can flip to Hebrews chapter 11. And this series is really about digging into the list of names and the stories that we find in Hebrews 11. That chapter is full of basically a hall of fame of faith. So you read through the Bible and there's different people that you encounter as you're going through the pages, and Hebrews 11 lists them all. Mighty men and women of faith. They each had a story. Just like all of us have a story, but as we go through it, we find that God was moving in their story. And that same God was moving in their story, still moving today in my story and in your story. Every one of our stories is important and it matters, but what's awesome is that this chapter reminds us too that we're part of a much bigger story than just our own life, our own story. Part of a bigger God story. So last Sunday, Pastor Bill was looking at the story and faith of Abel out of verse 4. And today we're going to be continuing on looking at the second name listed there, a guy named Enoch. We'll be reading out of 5 and 6. Enoch wouldn't be my first choice of names, I don't think. This is what it says, Hebrews 11, verse 5 and 6. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So I don't know if you caught that in verse 5 there. It says, it was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. So this guy never dies and is taken up into heaven. Now this might be the ultimate how did I end up here story. One day he's just sitting there eating a bowl of Frosted Flakes and thinks, I'm going to go for a walk. And then next thing you know, poof, he's at the pearly gates, never having felt the sting of death. That's a pretty unbelievable story. You might have people in your life right now who you're going, man, I wish that God would just take them and that they'd disappear. That's only if you're a really horrible person. Now, throughout the chapter of Hebrews 11, it's an amazing chapter, and I'd encourage you to get really familiar with it. But in there, it's just a whole list of incredible stories of people who did amazing things for God and that God moved in them, and it's unbelievable. But in that chapter, I'd probably say that Enoch's story is one of the most incredible, maybe the most incredible. One day he's there, and then, poof, the next day, God takes him, and he disappears. And you'd think that the most incredible story on the list then would also be followed with the most information and background on that story. But what's interesting is when you go through this list, Enoch is probably the guy of everyone listed there that we know the least about. We just read two verses, and that's like about literally all that we know about him. But we're going to dig into this because we know that everything in Scripture is there for a purpose and for a reason. So in Enoch's story, there's something for us this morning. So let's dig into it. And we really start in Hebrews 11 right at the end of his story, but let's go back actually to the start of the story. So we're going to get to all the disappearing stuff and how did I get here a bit. But first, I want to go all the way back to where his story starts out in Genesis chapter 5, fifth book of the Bible. And this chapter is actually where Hebrews 11 is quoting from. It's quoting a section from Genesis 5. This is what it says about Enoch in verses 18 to 24. When Jared was 162 years old, he became the father of Enoch. After the birth of Enoch, Jared lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. After the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God for another 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Enoch lived 365 years walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared because God took him. So really in this section we find out who his father was, who his son was, but it doesn't shed a whole lot more light than just what we read in Hebrews. Essentially, we just know that he was super old. Find out that he had kids, that he lived in close fellowship with God and was on earth for 365 years. So that's kind of interesting. But this gets really interesting, actually, when we put these verses in the right context and where we find this in Genesis chapter 5. You see, we find the story of Enoch in the lineage of Adam. So after Cain kills Abel, Eve gives birth to another son who she names Seth, declaring in Genesis 5:25, that God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. So Enoch is part of a family line that comes from Seth and not from Cain. Now what's wild here is that we see this genealogy of Adam through Seth contrasted with the genealogy of Cain that we find in Genesis chapter 4. With Seth's line, we find that they are known as people who please God, and it says that they're the first ones who worshiped God by name. So they're the first ones that actually called out to God by name. That's Seth's line, and that whole line is exemplified by the seventh son of Seth, whose name is Enoch, who we're looking at today. Now, with Cain's line, you find a different trajectory. We find mention of innovations in human culture and technology, things like metallurgy, agriculture, music, and the establishment of the first city all comes from Cain's line, but it's also a line dominated by sin and a disobedience to God, exemplified by the seventh son of Cain, a guy named Lamech, who's known for murder. Continued on that same line that started with Cain. So we end up with this pretty massive contrast. One group that sought God, and one group that turned more to culture and technology. So what's the conclusion? Is it that technology and culture and cultural advancements are evil? Well, no. Technological advancements are great things, but what's interesting is what both lines ended up prioritizing. And this gets me thinking, because we find when we read the scripture that it turns a mirror onto ourselves and our current culture, right? So just for you, what would you maybe notice as a reflection on our culture today in what we prioritize? Now, if that sounds like way too much of a big thinking question for Sunday morning, let's simplify it. When you first wake up in the morning, what's your first priority? What's the first thing you go to or check? Could it be something like this? Is it possible that the first thing we go to is this? So are we... I'm just asking questions. But are we seeing a reflection in the mirror on our own culture and what we prioritize? You hear people say, oh man, it's so hard. My life's so busy. I just don't have time to pray or time to read my Bible. Oh, but man, that endless scroll, we got time for that. Memes, funny videos, oh, I'll carve out time. So it's an interesting thing how you can see in these two lines what was prioritized and what they were known for. But here's what I want you to notice just from this whole thing of the lineage and genealogy. The first thing is that family matters to God. Family matters to God. Now, if you're slightly older, you can make a joke here about Steve Urkel. But I'm not going to make it because I'm not that old. But family matters to God. He's passionate enough about family to include genealogies in his written word to humanity. There's a book called Numbers that's all about families, structures. He puts a whole book in there. It's everybody's favorite book. But it's important to know, we see these genealogies, it's important to know where you come from, what's your story. But it's also important to be thinking beyond your own generation. It's important to have a vision bigger than just your life. You're part of a bigger story. Another thing on family is that family is redeemable. Cain kills Abel, but God makes another way for his purposes to come to pass. One might say that the genealogy that takes us all the way from Adam to Jesus was originally intended to come through Abel. Abel gets killed and God makes another way. He redeems a situation that could have been hopeless, that could have been the end, and he redeems it. And if God can redeem the messed up, screwed up families in the Bible, he can do it in your family. So if you're here and you have loved ones that you carry, your kids or parents or whoever, don't give up and don't quit and don't lose hope. You keep believing, you keep praying, and you keep asking for God to do a divine turnaround in your family. It's not over and it's not hopeless. Last thing on family is that family carries a legacy. The question is, what do you want your family to be known for? Now notice, the question is, what do you want your family to be known for? Not, what is your family known for? There's a difference. One is saying, well, this is what we're known for. The other is saying, I play a role in making a decision on what my family is going to be known for. Seth's entire family line was known as people who worship God, who pleased God. The question for us is what we want our family line to be known for. Doesn't matter where you're starting. We already went through it. Family is redeemable. But you get the chance to set that direction. If you're a parent, you set it for your kids. You make the decision. You model it. You teach them. You train them. If you're here and you're like, well, I don't know. Maybe you don't have family. Maybe you don't have kids. You still have the option to set the legacy for what your name, for what your family group is going to be known for. Will you be known as people who worship God, made him your number one priority, or there's any number of things? I think Seth chose the best route. So I've had a few other memorable moments where I said, how did I end up here? One of them was, I ended up in the back of a cab with a bunch of drunk bankers, and I was sharing Jesus with them driving on Miami Beach. And I'm distinctly even reflecting on, I'm like, it's the most ridiculous stuff. So I'd piggybacked on one of my sister's business trips. So free hotel room, got to capitalize that. Beach in Florida. And the one night, it was this big financial thing, and they would just have parties. So it's like this unbelievable venue and tons of food. And then next thing you know, there's like my sister's boss and some other people I don't even know. And they're like, oh, you're Alina's brother. Are you the pastor? And then it was on. So we're talking about Jesus and sharing things, and there's these incredibly honest questions that come, and I just distinctly remember going, this is so ridiculous that this is where I find myself today. How did I end up here? So we looked a little at Enoch's history as much as we have, but now let's get to this how did I end up here moment, the moment that he's best known for. So Genesis 5:23, we just looked at it. It says, Enoch lived 365 years, walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day, he disappeared because God took him. So the two things that Enoch is most well known for is that he walked in this close fellowship with God. It's such an incredible way to describe a person. You're known for walking in that kind of close fellowship with God. The second thing is for disappearing. God takes him and he's gone. And the big question whenever you talk about Enoch is why? Why did he get taken? Why did he just disappear? And you can kind of speculate a bit. You can go, well, did he just live such an exemplary life? Could it be a reward of some kind, or was he just unique? Was there anyone else quite like Enoch? Maybe it was just this really special guy. Maybe God favored him more than anyone else. Like, the list is pretty impressive in Hebrews 11, but none of the other people listed disappeared. Do you want the answer? Here's the secret. We don't know. We can speculate, but we're actually never, ever told exactly why God ended up doing what he did in taking Enoch. Now, is that frustrating to you? I think it's awesome when we get frustrated by the Bible, because it means that we get to grow. But listen, and check this out. In the Bible, Enoch is one of two people that are listed as never having died. The other one was also taken up into heaven, and he's the prophet Elijah. So 2 Kings 2:11, Elijah's walking with Elisha, who'd become his successor. They're walking together, and then this happens. As they were walking along and talking, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, drawn by horses of fire. It drove between the two men, separating them. And Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. Fiery chariots and horses and a whirlwind, and Elijah's gone. So So what's helpful here is that where we don't know a lot about Enoch, we actually know a fair amount about Elijah. So both men are taken. One we know a little about, one we know quite a bit more about. So Elijah was one of the mighty prophets of the Old Testament who called the people of Israel back to God. That was his job. Mighty miracles followed him everywhere he went. And he's one of these guys where, man, if you comb through the scriptures, you're going, man, like some of the wildest miraculous activity always around Elijah. When Jesus came in the New Testament, some people are like, oh, that's just Elijah. He's come back. Pretty good if Jesus is getting confused for you. Not bad. You can read his whole story in 1 and 2 Kings. Amazing how much we have on him. So we know that like Enoch, Elijah was a man of faith. We also know that Elijah also walked closely with God. Just before the section that we read, they're crossing a river and Elijah takes his robe and just slaps the river and then the river parts and they walk across. This is a dude who walked with God. And like Enoch, we don't know why God chose to take Elijah up without dying. Now, Bible scholars go, okay, Enoch never died. Elijah never died. And in Revelation 11, which we're not going to get into today, there's a mention of two witnesses that God sends to prophesy during the end times. And Bible scholars go, I mean, we got two guys that never died. There's two witnesses. Could be them. Speculation. But what we do know is that it's easy to put both of these guys at a very high level, high status, where we're going, my goodness, wow, who's like these guys? But here's what's encouraging about having Elijah's story to reflect on. Elijah struggled with fear and discouragement and the call of God on his life. So we read in 1 Kings 18 a powerful account. It's a showdown with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Whoever's God sends fire down first, they're the true God. You might remember this story. Prophets of Baal go crazy, cut themselves with knives, and they're yelling and screaming. And Elijah mocks them relentlessly. And I love that that part's included in the Bible because it makes me feel better about my own life. But he goes really hard after them. That's a sermon for another time. But like, actually, it seems like sometimes we sanitize the Bible down, but he gets really rude. Pretty crazy. But sure enough, nothing falls when the prophets of Baal pray. But when Elijah prays, fire falls from heaven, consumes everything on the altar, consumes the altar, consumes all of it. Massive victory. Turning point for the nation of Israel. Man of God, full of faith, walk with God. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3 and 4. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. Here's where it gets really encouraging. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and he prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Now, it might not seem like an encouragement to you, but it's an encouragement to me. Because what it tells me is that Elijah was a real person. He didn't just float somehow above the ground, untouchable. He was real. He goes from a massive victory all of a sudden to struggle. Real human stuff. And it reminds us that the power and the presence, the purposes of God, the grace of God, the favor of God, the mercy of God on us can't possibly hinge on our ability to be perfect. There's a quote that Catherine, one of our worship leaders, has shared, and from another worship leader from a church called Upper Room, and it's something like this, but I'm definitely misquoting. So I'm double misquoting, because I'm misquoting Catherine, but also the person who originally said it. But it says something like this anyways. It's impossible to please God without faith. But faith requires risk. Risk is always messy and rarely perfect. So there's these things that we want to move in faith with God, but it can't hinge on our perfection. And it didn't for Elijah. And we know that no man's without sin. No man lived this perfect life. So for Enoch, he's in the same situation. We don't know exactly why these two guys were taken up into heaven, but we do know that it didn't hinge on their perfection. So this one time, I went on a missions trip through a few countries in southern Africa, and then we went to a pastor's conference in, like, way out there in the wild Malawi. Or, sorry, Zambia. And we were just going there, hoping to take in this little church planters conference and see what God was doing. And there was church planters that came from, like, walked in for 3-4 days, some of them, because they'd been planting churches in remote places where there were no roads to people who had never heard about Jesus before. Like, this is Book of Acts kind of stuff. Seeing miracles, confrontations with witch doctors, all of it. And they're coming to this conference. And then the director of our team, I was still in Bible school, like, just like, I know tons about the Bible. And then there's other people who are actually doing the Bible coming to the conference. And then the director of our team said, Eric, you're up to preach this service. And I remember going, why? I would rather hear from these folks. But I end up on stage preaching to these church planters, just thinking, this is so ridiculous. How did I end up here? So back to Enoch. For all we don't know about Enoch's story and the things that are shrouded in mystery, there's one thing we do know. Faith. Hebrews 11, second half of 5 and 6. It says, for before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So this scripture tells us really clearly, Enoch is a person who pleased God, and it's impossible to please God without faith. Now, this whole idea of faith, it's something that we can make so complicated and get so confusing, and people will even have debates or arguments in church about the nature of faith. I don't know how many sermons I've heard on the topic, but this morning I don't want to go through every verse in the Bible that talks about what faith is. And it's the first verse of Hebrews 11. It's evidence of things you can't see, and then there's this, and There's so many places we could go. But I just want to get to something that is hopefully simple and helpful for us this morning. And the last sentence of verse 6 helps us do this. It says, anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. We must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. The birthplace of faith is the belief that God exists. And if we truly believe that God exists, and we believe that he is who his word tells us that he is, we believe that he's a God that keeps his promises, and we believe in a God who's true to his character, not an idea of God, who God says he is. If we really, really believe that, nothing else can ever be the same ever again. Everything changes when we move to a spot of belief in God. The more we get to know God and who he is, the more our lives will begin to reflect him. The more closely we walk with him, the more our lives will look like him. Because faith always starts off as a belief, but it has to come out as an action. It must. If we say we're following Jesus, and Jesus goes this way, but I go this way, am I following Jesus? No, because he went that way. I can say a lot of things, but at some point, my life has to come into alignment with it, or my life is denying what my mouth is saying. How we live will always be a reflection of what we believe is true. So a few examples. Thank you, Trav, for already stealing point one of the examples. If you believe the truth that God is your provider, then you'll live generously and you'll align your finances to God's plan and design. Knowing that he's not going to fail you. If we really believe that, well, then our life is going to look like it. Our finances, it's going to look like that. If we really believe he's providing. If you believe the truth that God is your healer, then when somebody gets sick, we pray and we ask God to move. But also, I want to live in such a way where I'm living as healthy a life as I can myself. That's going, God's my healer, his promise is eternal life and life and life to the fullest. So it's hard to believe that and live in a way that's completely contrary. If you believe the truth that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, not just Lord, not just Savior, but Lord as well, King over your life, then in every area you'll choose to follow him. It can't be selective. It can't be compartmentalized. He's either Lord of all your life or he isn't. Now, all of this can sound harsh and like you're either in or out, which sounds so much like how our culture is always seeming to divide and pull people and separate. But when it comes to following Jesus, I just want to be falling and stumbling in his general direction even. That's where I want my heart aligned. I might not be getting it all perfect and right, and I'm dealing with fear like Elijah did. But I want my life to be coming into alignment with what I really believe.
If you believe the truth that nothing can separate you from the love of God, then don't hide away and mope in your sin and shame. Turn to him and run to him, knowing that he loves you and you're forgiven, and that he's a good father who's waiting for you to come back. When you sin, get back to him as quick as you can. That way you avoid losing twice. If you believe that truth, that God is the powerful creator of the universe and he holds planets and galaxies in his hand, yet he still desires to have a relationship with you, your natural reaction is going to be to turn to him and worship and just go, I can't even fathom how this all works. And you'll be overwhelmed by who God is. How we live will always be a reflection of what we believe. And it started for Enoch with just in this simple belief that God exists and everything can start to change from that point. That's the tiniest little measure of faith. So a question, what do your actions and how you live reflect about what you believe? Is there areas that are in conflict in your life right now? I'm saying this, but I'm not quite living it. That's the stuff to take to God this week and say, okay, God, have a look at me. Am I being divided in my belief in what I say and how I'm living? Last thing here is that it talks about a sincere seeking. He sought God. He was sincerely seeking God. I love that there's that word sincere in there. It means that it's not for show. It's not an act. It's not a performance. It's none of these things. There was something in Enoch where he believed in who God was and his whole life turned and aligned to that truth. And he sought God. And I've been reflecting on this a lot, and this is where I want us to take a moment, just a few minutes, to actually seek God today. There's so much mystery around Enoch and how did I end up here and all of these things. And for me in my life, there's so many times I just go, how did I end up here? For Enoch, it would have been, how did I end up here? But I don't want to get us to get hung up on all those ending things. And I want us to come back today to what we know about Enoch, what we can actually focus on tangibly. And that comes back to this faith in God and a sincere seeking of God. I don't know how all this stuff works with Enoch, but the one thing I've found in studying him is that I want to be more like him. And there's this thought that I'm still wrestling through in my own head with him of, it says he walked in this close fellowship with God and then God just took him. And it almost seems like this situation where that veil between heaven and earth, he's walking so close, it just kept getting thinner and thinner. Until there's divide between heaven and earth was immaterial, and maybe that's why God took him. He got so close to God that why not? And it's birthed in me this reminder to return to some of these things that maybe we walk away from or we forget, or maybe you're here and never in your life have you taken that time to say, God, I'm sincerely going to seek you. I'm going to turn my whole heart and attention on you. I'm not going to be distracted by other things. God, I'm going to make you the primary focus, the primary reason why I exist is to seek you, to know you. And what I love is that Enoch's part of our family tree. We're grafted into this same lineage. He's included for us for a reason. And almost every time I get up to speak in this church or anywhere else, I usually go, how did I end up here? But I know in this church, I can point to spots in this room where I've sought God. I've seeked him out. I remember being young in my late teens and early 20s, where I'd spend hours in my bedroom, put on worship music, and I'd just journal and write. And this story for me has been this reminder of just going, come on, we can be so much closer to God. And things with faith get complicated and we can begin to focus on different things. God, we're asking you for revival in our nation, and God, would you move, and all good prayers. But I'm asking for the last couple minutes if we could turn this room into a place where we just say, God, no, I want to know you like how Enoch knew you. I want to walk where the veil between heaven and earth starts to get really thin. So I've left a few minutes, not as many as I'd hoped, before we need to go get kids from Club J, or what you need to do for lunch and all of these things. But I'd invite you to stand.